Good morning. Greetings in the name of Jesus. You may open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. We're going to continue our journey through the book of Matthew and pick up here in Matthew chapter 19 from the last time I preached from Matthew, whichever, I don't even know when that was. I feel a little bit like we almost need to do a review or something to catch up, but we see this chapter has two basic divisions. There's a couple of verses right in the middle that don't have anything to do with the first part or the last part, but the first main section has to do with divorce and marriage, or maybe I should say marriage and divorce. I'm not sure which order to put that in. And then the last part is the story of the rich young ruler, the one that's very famous. And right in the middle there, you'll notice about verses 13 through 15, Jesus has something to say about children once again. And we looked at that, I believe it was just in Matthew 18, that Jesus talked about little children and how much he loved them. Anyway, we're going to go ahead and read the whole chapter of Matthew 19, so you may follow along. Matthew 19, verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said to them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, If the case of a man be so with his wife, it is good not to marry. It is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs, which were so born from the mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs, which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Then there were brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men, this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many there that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So we have this chapter. It's not exactly a long chapter. It's only 30 verses, but there's so much packed into this that I debated for a little while, maybe we should split the chapter, but I felt led to go ahead and try to cover everything. So if it gets too long, I suppose you're allowed to just get up and walk out, and then I'll stop talking when nobody's listening anymore. But we'll try not to do that. Let's go back here and look at Jesus' teaching on marriage. We have this discussion coming up from the Pharisees, and they use the word here in verse 3, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And I believe that perhaps a more modern translation of that would be for any reason. Can a man put away his wife for any reason? And Jesus says no. Way back in the beginning, and he quotes from Genesis chapter 2. Maybe we should look at that. Just so that we can see that Jesus actually believed in Genesis. And he quoted it. Genesis chapter 2. In verse 24, Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And that's what he says over here. That a man shall leave father and mother, and they will be one flesh. And then Jesus says, if God makes them one flesh, then man has no business separating them. Well, then they bring up the law. And I would like for you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24, which is what they're quoting. This is actually in Moses' law. But it's not quite like they seem to let on. They said, why did Moses then command? And I don't know if I'm emphasizing this wrong, but they use the word command, but Jesus says in verse 8 that he suffered you. To me, there's a big difference between a command and a permission. And I'm going to emphasize that. Now, I'm not saying that should be emphasized. It just looks to me like it could be emphasized. So if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she has departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled. That is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So when you read those verses, it seems like it's a fairly narrow permission to send your wife away because he hath found some uncleanness in her. And I did not dig into this a whole lot because part of it is because of the audience I'm talking to. I don't know that this is really a big question in anybody's mind, but it might be. So maybe we should look at it a little more, but for the sake of time and lack of my study, I'm not going to. But it seems like from the time of Deuteronomy 24 to Matthew chapter 19, something happened to the point that the Pharisees were comfortable asking the question, is it okay to put away your wife for any reason? Not for the uncleanness. And that uncleanness, I believe, is a lack of virginity. That's my understanding. And Jesus emphasizes that in verse 9 again, on the whole fornication issue. Well, if you look at Deuteronomy 24, I don't think that it is a command to give a writing of divorcement. It was a way for people to separate in a marriage, and I'm not even sure why all God allowed it, except for verse 8, because of the hardness of people's hearts. And he says, and Jesus even says this, that from the beginning it wasn't that way. And so I don't think we need to apologize this morning for taking a stand on divorce and remarriage that we do. Is God really okay with what he said? I don't believe so, because Jesus says himself that it was for hardness of heart. And I'm not sure that any of us want to be allowed to do something just because we're hard-hearted. That seems kind of... I don't want that to be said of me, that, well, God's going to let you do that just because you're so stubborn. Those things rarely turn out well. You can look at the kings, for instance. The Israelites wanted a king so bad, and God said, fine, you can have a king, but it's going to be to your hurt. And so they went ahead and took their king, and it was just a disaster. They only ever really had one good king. And anyway, so my point is that when we get to this kind of issue, when God says that it's because of the hardness of your hearts that you're allowed to do something, I would dare say that we would do well not to be that way. Well, anyway, one of the things that I do want to spend a little bit of time on in this passage is what we know as the exception clause. Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19 both have this exception clause. And it reads like this: whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication. And if you go back to Matthew chapter 5, it is almost word for word. Maybe we should just look at that real quick. In Matthew 5, verse 32, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication. It sounds like there is an exception to God's law of no divorce. Well, I want to just show you a couple of things. If you flip in your Bibles back to Mark chapter 10, it seems to be the identical time. It seems to be the exact same confrontation because of the background. It says the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? I'm in verse 2 of Mark chapter 10. And Jesus, it reads a little different, but it seems to be the same scenario. And he answered and said, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement. Now there they use the term suffered. It's just interesting to look at this. But then Jesus answered and said unto them in verse 5, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept, but from the beginning, and so on. But I want you to notice that down in verse 11, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her, and if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. He never says anything about except for the cause of. He doesn't say that. Luke chapter 16, verse 18, seems to be the parallel of Mark. I would say that Mark 10 is the parallel of Matthew 19. And Luke chapter 16 seems to be the parallel of Matthew 5. And in verse 18, Luke 16, 18, just one verse. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Again, it sounds like Matthew 5 without the clause. So what is this? Well, if you keep looking through the Bible and all the teachings of marriage and separation and divorce and what it's okay and what isn't okay, you'll come across 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and it clearly says in 1 Corinthians 7, that if one or other partner decides to leave, that the one that is left should remain unmarried. And I believe it's in the context of if an unbelieving person chooses to leave a marriage, that the other person is to remain unmarried. And the only place that we find it's okay to marry again is when a person dies in a marriage. So what do we do with this exception clause? Well, I'm not a Greek scholar, and I don't know if it's even wise to go into Greek words, but it is fascinating to me that the word fornication and the word adultery are not the same word. Now, you will hear people interpret this passage to mean that if you're in a marriage and one partner is unfaithful, that you have grounds to separate and remarry. That's the popular teaching, and they base it on this right here. But it doesn't really make any sense. If a man, whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for adultery, marry another, committeth adultery. Especially if you would read that back in the logic doesn't actually make any sense, because if the person already committed adultery, how are they going to commit adultery again? Here it is in Matthew 5. If you would read it, it's the same word anyway. If you would read it with adultery, that whosoever shall put away his wife saving for the cause of adultery causeth her to commit adultery. Well, she's already committed adultery, so how are you causing her to commit it again? See, the logic isn't really making any sense there. So it's interesting that the cursory reading of these passages seem to have an exception. But what is going on here? Well, the word that's used there, as I said, people interpret it to include the word adultery, but it seems to actually be a fairly narrow word to refer only to sexual relations outside of marriage, before marriage, whereas adultery is specifically with another person's wife or husband. I believe that if you read it that way, it almost emphasizes more the one flesh union in marriage than taking away from it. And one of the reasons that I would say that is because of verse 10. The disciples surely understood what Jesus was saying, and they understood the law as well. And when Jesus gets done, even with his exception clause, they say, well, it's better not to marry at all if you can't ever get rid of her. That's kind of what I hear there. And Jesus says, actually, that's not true. Only people that can receive this saying are going to be able to receive it, or only those that are given can receive it. Well, another thing that this actually sheds a little bit of light on, in Matthew's gospel, if you go back to Matthew chapter 1, you have this scenario of Joseph and Mary, and this is exactly what this fornication word is, why Joseph, it appeared that Mary had committed this act. Because in verse 18 of Matthew 1, it says that when Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child. And by all appearances, she had committed sin. And so Joseph was going to exercise this clause in Matthew chapter 19 and put her away. But it says it was before they came together. And if you go down to verse 20, God calls Mary his wife. Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. And then if you go down to verse 24, it says that Joseph got up and did what the Lord had told him to do, and took unto him his wife, but they hadn't been married. And so the only explanation that you're left with is the one that this has to refer to an engagement period. And actually, I believe that the same is probably true for us today. If you are in a relationship with someone and you have promised to marry that person, those promises, I believe, are about as binding as the ones that you make in front of your witnesses, and should only be broken because of this reason. If you don't have it figured out by then, God help you. I'll just leave it at that. So I don't know. I feel like I kind of rambled on that one, but it's obvious to me that Jesus was not giving a loophole at all. Rather, it seems like he was tightening it down to the point that his disciples were led to exclaim that it's good not to marry. Because it seemed like Jesus was actually taking something away that they felt was a privilege. What do we make of all the eunuchs stuff here in verse 12? I'll just give my view in a few points. I believe what Jesus is saying here is that some people can accept singlehood and celibacy because of their genetic makeup. I believe that he's saying that some people are forced to choose or forced to accept singlehood and celibacy because they are not free to choose for themselves, such as slaves, for instance. It says that they were made eunuchs of men. And we can read stories of that in the slave days here in the South, that there were slave owners that refused to let their slaves get married and that kind of thing. And so, of course, if you're a slave and your will isn't your own, then you're under another person's authority. And then I believe that he's also saying that some people actively choose singlehood and celibacy because they believe that God has called them to that for a life of service in the kingdom. I think that's what he's saying there, that he's simply saying that that there are these three kinds of people, and pretty much everybody else is probably going to get married. There's probably more on that could be said. We'll move on. I would like to just look at a few practical things that we can learn from verses 1 through 12, something that maybe we can take home with us. It appears to me, and I believe you would all agree with me, that the devil has done a wonderful job at wrecking civilizations all through history, not just America, but all through history. The devil has done a wonderful job at wrecking civilizations by messing with marriage. And you can go back all through history, and marriages and family units, when they're destroyed, civilization crashes. And if it's worked all that time, why would he give up on the trick? Why should we be surprised that America is the way it is? When people are hard-hearted and want their own way, the devil will make hay with that. And he will start by messing up marriages. And when he can do that, he can mess everything up. Just, it's unbelievable where we're at as a country. And it's really unbelievable as when we look at the broader church where we're at. We're having conversations about what is right and what isn't right. Does enough time erase some of this stuff, or doesn't it? I was reading an article about this, and this man was coming out really strong on the fact that there is no place in Scripture for remarriage. And I was so impressed. I liked his article, especially considering the source, because it was an Anabaptist. But he gets to the end of his article, and this is what he says, that if you are in a second marriage, you should not seek to go back to the first one. Well, I agree. But then he goes on and says you shouldn't even try to get out of the second one. You should just confess your sin of adultery and stay in that marriage. Well, I think we do well to stand on the principle of one man and one woman for life. It was so in the beginning, and it should always be so. And if we begin to blur those lines that way, I believe that those situations, and this is really hard-hearted, I'm sorry, but it just seems to me to be true, that if we're going to go with those kinds of ideas, that we're basing that not on Scripture anymore, but on emotions and situations. His article sounded really good until he got to the last three points. And then it's like, okay, so what's the point? He says remarriage is wrong, but remarriage is okay. Let's not go there. If we do, we're going to be falling in with the devil, and we're going to be messing up the family. We're going to be messing up marriage. I believe that every marriage can be good. Some people say, well, marriages, they're just bad, and so you have to get out of a bad marriage. Well, I had this discussion with somebody once, and she challenged me on this a lot because her husband was abusing her. He would get drunk and beat her up. And she's like, so you're saying I should have stayed with him? Well, okay. I believe there may be times when you can leave somebody because they're threatening. But let's look at the root of that. Why was he beating her up? Well, it's because there's deeper issues, right? I believe every marriage can be good when both people are committed to serving God. God's plan for marriage is not bad. It is the people in the marriages that mess things up. And that's true for us sitting here this morning. If we think that we have a bad marriage, it's not God's fault. It's our fault. The people involved, it's our fault. I'm glad that we have a church stand where we do. But I am concerned about the divorce that we do accept in our churches, kind of building on what I said earlier. I believe that there's far too many people who profess that they do not believe in divorce who actually live in divorce within the same house. They're separated. They're not one at heart. They may be married on paper, but they're divorced in reality. Are we okay with that? Is it okay to have marriages that are just falling apart? Well, what should we do if we're in a bad marriage? Well, I think first of all, that we need to go to God and clear everything that is between me and Him. Because all human relationships are going to be tense. All human relationships have tense times. But if something isn't right between you and God, human relationships become almost impossible. They can be good, but they will often have these times that are just horrible. And that's when people split up. Friends stop being friends. People divorce their wives and their husbands because they have this complex of guilt between them and God, and they take it out on each other. I think that that's largely the problem for most human relationships. And so we need to clear things up before God before we are ever going to be able to survive in relationships with other people, especially a relationship as close as what marriage is intended to be. And then, of course, once things are cleared up with you and God, we need to go to the other person in our marriage and clear up any guilt there and communicate and make it a good marriage. Good marriages never just happen. Ever. They become that way because people put hard work into them. Anyway, let's not lose our vision for what marriage can be. Let's not do that. And let's stay close to Scripture. All right, moving on. Let's look at the little section here on verses 13 through 15. I love this passage because children in our world today are looked at as nuisance. And it seems like the disciples were kind of that way. The little children were there, the mothers and fathers, I don't know who all, were bringing their children. It says there were brought unto him little children that he should put his hands on them and pray. Well, who wouldn't want Jesus to pray over their child, right? I would love that. And so you can see this thing happening of people wanting their children to be brought to Jesus. And the disciples were like, look, I don't know what all they said, but they rebuked them. Jesus has bigger and better things to do. Get your children out of here. They're making a mess and they're being a pain. And Jesus said, no, you should permit those children to come to me. And he says that the kingdom of heaven is made of such, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. I want to just comment on that. That Jesus loves children, and he commended their simple trust and faith by saying that all people in the kingdom must have these qualities. We need to be childlike in our approach to Jesus. We need to want to come to him in simple faith and trust and believe in him. Probably going to take more time on the last part because this rich young man, the more I studied this, the more inspired I got. And it's like, this is one whole sermon right here. And so bear with me if it gets long, but I'll try to let you out in good time. We have this rich man coming to Jesus. I don't know how old he was. It says in verse 20 that he was a young man. I'm guessing that he was mid to upper 20s. It's just a guess. I don't know. He may have been younger. It's possible that he was younger and he inherited his money. I don't know. I don't know where all his money came from. But he has a question that I think all of us have at some point in our lives, and maybe we have it over and over again, and that is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? If you had the opportunity to ask Jesus that question before you actually got there, would you do it? It's probably one of the questions we would all ask. What can we do to guarantee that we get to spend the rest of eternity with you? Who wouldn't want that? Well, the answer to who wouldn't want it is probably more people than you think, and possibly even myself. And that's what challenged me as I look through this. Let's read this story, or let's look at what happened here. Jesus says, well, do the commandments. And he lists all the way to 6 of them. And the young man says, well, I've done all these things. But he still had a sense of lacking something. It just wasn't working. And Jesus said, well, if you want to be complete, if you want to be perfect, this is what you do. And all of a sudden, he didn't want eternal life anymore. You notice that? He walked away. Because Jesus touched what was most important to him. And then we have the next section where Jesus watches him walk away and he says to the people standing there, he's like, you know what? Rich people can hardly make it to heaven. And then he doesn't seem to get any response. And so he said, I say to you again, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. We can sit and speculate what all that means. But again, I'm going to use the disciples' reaction to illustrate what it must mean. It must mean something that is impossible to do. Whether it's a camel going through a wall, you hear these things like, well, it's actually just, you know, a needle, the eye of a needle with a wall, a hole in the wall, and the camel had to really get down and scoot down. I don't really care what the eye of the needle was or what the camel was. The point is that the disciples reacted and said, who can be saved? And Jesus says, it's impossible for men to do this. Only God can do this. All right, so I'm not even really prepared to argue what all this means, except that it's hard for rich people to get into the kingdom of heaven. And I didn't make that up. That's what Jesus said. And he wasn't talking to the rich young man when he said it. He said it to his disciples, which we would say applies to us, right? Well, anyway. Then the disciples said, well, we have given everything up. And Jesus actually agreed with them and said, yes, you have. But there's really not much of reward coming to them until after this life is over. And if you follow the disciples' lives from now to the end, you have to agree, it doesn't look like they really got much back. They certainly didn't sit on any thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. That's yet to come, I believe. Somehow, some way, these men are going to judge the tribes of Israel. I don't know how it's going to look. But they haven't done that yet. The Bible doesn't tell us anyway, and I don't read that in any history. And it doesn't really seem like they got 100-fold of houses back. It doesn't say that when Peter was crucified upside down that he had 100 houses to get rid of. I'm being a little bit sarcastic. My point is that these men never really saw this in their lives. Jesus said, yeah, you'll get it. You give it all up, you'll get it back. And we want that promise. But did they get it? Not in their lives. They all died. It looks pretty much penniless to me. Most of us wouldn't really want to live or die like the disciples did. Well, anyway, I'm really not sticking to my notes very well. But I would like to look back at this young man and learn some things from him. As I said, if we're all honest with ourselves, I believe that every one of us would ask the question that the rich young man did. If we If we could somehow invite Jesus here in person and have him stand up here instead of me, and he said, you may ask me anything you want, probably one of the questions would be, what can I do to guarantee that I'll be with you? I really think that. I believe that all of us really want that. I believe that underneath all of this, the reason the young man asked the question is because he did lack something. He says, I have kept these laws from my youth up. What lack I yet? And I think we can all kind of relate to that too, that we all know what it is to have a feeling in our lives that we're lacking something. And we're not sure what it is. I think you've probably all heard the expression that there is a hole in our hearts that only God can fill. And that is the reason that all people worship, because they are seeking something to fill the hole. Y'all have heard that. And it is so true. And it's the reason that it's so hard to sit still and be quiet, because we don't like the roaring silence of knowing that we need something. All of us face this. That is why it is so hard to sit still and be quiet. And you know, we look at young people and we say, you young people need to learn to give up all of your idols. And I really want to emphasize idolatry here in just a little bit. But for us older people, the same thing is true. It just looks better because you happen to be more responsible. That's all. And I think until we older ones get a grip on the idolatry in our lives, our young people are going to keep struggling with it. And if we don't know how to sit still and listen to God and fill up the hole in our heart with Jesus Christ only, how in the world are they ever going to figure it out? Idolatry can be defined as anything that we turn to for answers to life's problems. It's very subtle. It's very slippery. In fact, I'm condemning myself of what I'm going to say. But let's think through it this way. In our minds, we all have a heaven and a hell. And I'm not talking about the biblical heaven of golden streets and cities and all that stuff. And I'm not talking about the biblical hell of fire and brimstone. But I'm talking about the if only. All of us have this idea in our minds that if I had this, life would be perfect. And that's our heaven. You follow me? And so, if you're single this morning and heaven is marriage, then your hell is singlehood. And your savior is a fiance. You've made an idol out of this. And the same thing can be true for every one of us. And you know, for some of us, you know, we say, well, hell is not having enough money to pay the bills, and heaven is having enough money to pay the bills, so what are we worshiping? Our savior is money, right? Folks, we need to realize, I need to realize, that hell is being without Jesus, and heaven is being with Jesus, and our Savior is Jesus. That's the only way to get free of idolatry. And if we're trying to fill up anything in our lives, if we're trying to fill that hell up, if we're trying to get out of the hell, whatever it is that we call hell, I hope you can bear with me using that word, the whatever it is, and we're trying to get to heaven, then the thing that transfers us from that hell to that heaven is our idol. Unless Jesus Christ. So how do we know if we have an idol? Well, I have a whole bunch of things on idolatry. See, I believe that the young man was actually an idolatrous young man. I mentioned that Jesus only listed six commandments. And I think he picked those six because he probably knew that the young man did a pretty good job on all of them. I think Jesus knew that he never murdered anybody or committed adultery and probably never stole. And he probably did a really good job never lying about somebody. And he probably respected his parents. And he probably got along with his neighbors. But he didn't love God with all his heart and soul and mind. And that's what the first and greatest commandment is, right? And when he said, you sell your stuff and come and follow me, The young man says, actually, no, I don't want to do that. And that's why I'm saying this morning that even though all of us sense a lack in our lives and all of us know that if Jesus was here, we would ask him what we could do to inherit eternal life, we may turn around and walk out because Jesus isn't worth what I have. Somehow Jesus can't replace the idol I've set up. And again, I'm condemning myself here. This is not something I've attained to. It's just stuff that has really been challenging me the last while. Well, how do we know if something is an idol? I have several reasons or several things that help us know when something is an idol. It causes me to disobey God, is one thing. Another thing is that it gives me greater joy than Christ. It is what gives me the most excitement for the future. It is what I daydream about the most. It is what I most enjoy talking about. It is what I fear losing the most. It is what I most enjoy reading about. It is what I enjoy most spending money on. It is what I look to for heart rejuvenation. And I most enjoy spending time on it. You know, the devil knows this stuff. He is the same devil that we credited with understanding how he could wreck civilizations. And he is really good at offering stuff to fill the hole in your heart. And there's loads of stuff out there. Even things that are good things, when we endeavor to fill up our lives with it because we think that it's going to get us out of our trouble, because we turn to it for answers, will leave us with this young man saying the same thing, what lack I yet? I have this. But what lack I yet? You see, idolatry always does this. It leaves you empty and looking for the next thing. So what does the devil offer? Well, I don't know what all he offers. For the young man, it was money. And right along with that, we could put in possessions, just stuff. And all of us need stuff. See what I'm saying? It's good. It's okay to have stuff. But if we think... See, to really make this practical, when we turn to stuff, and how do we know if we're turning to stuff? Well, let me illustrate it another use. Another thing that I believe the devil offers us is music. And I'm going to suggest that he even offers us good music. I think you can make an idol out of good music. You don't have to worship rock stars, although people usually do. But see, life will bring pain. There's always pain in your life. And when you go to something to soothe the pain, that is your idol. And so people will do that with food. They'll do that with money. And they'll do it with stuff. They'll shop. They're hurting. Somebody said something bad, so they go to Hattiesburg and shop. Or they put in a CD and listen to it. Or they go to a restaurant and eat out. Or they just go to the back porch and grill a steak, or whatever. And actually, there's nothing wrong with any of it. But when we turn to that stuff because we need comfort, we are wrong. And when Jesus says, come and follow me and give up those things, we don't trust him. And so we keep asking the question, well, what do I lack? And it's because we're trying to fill up some hole that stuff will never fill up. We can try to fill that hole up with movies, fantasy worlds, friends. Bishops even try to fill it up with church. It's true. what happens if that thing is touched by someone? In other words, if our idol is our friends, and that's who we go to for comfort whenever we're hurting, and that's who we turn to for answers when we need answers, is our friends, our little circle of acquaintances, and maybe our parents, this is talking to young people, maybe your parents say, you've spent enough time with your friends, what's your response? If your friends are your idols, then you're going to be angry at your parents. And the same thing is true. This is what happened to this young man. Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, you're going to give up all your stuff. And you're going to sell it. You're going to give the money to the poor. And then you're actually going to have treasure in heaven. And then you're going to come and follow me. But he went away sorrowful. So when that thing is touched, when someone puts their finger on it and says, this has got to go, and we get angry about it and we get sorrowful about it and we turn away and say no, then what is it? What do we complain about the most? If we complain repeatedly about something, behind that might be an idol, because we're disappointed. Usually when we complain, we're being disappointed, right? And so if we're complaining about something, it says that we deserve something that we're not getting. And if we think we deserve something we're not getting, there's a chance that we're worshiping something other than Jesus Christ. I'm just giving you ideas of ways that we can identify idols. What makes you angry at God? We would probably not want to say that we get angry with God. But don't we get angry with God sometimes? Don't we say things like, God, how can you let me in this situation? How can you lead me here? How can you let me lose my job? How can you let my children go astray? How can you let... And perhaps those are legitimate questions, but perhaps we might really be asking God, how can you take away my idol? I needed that. Another question that comes to my mind is, what would ruin my life if it was taken from me? If we can name something that would ruin my life if it was taken from us, and the answer is not Jesus Christ, and we probably have an idol. Folks, it's disturbing to me to go through this list because I suddenly realize that I worship a lot of things. And none of it's really bringing any satisfaction. And I wonder if I would do any better, if I am doing any better, then the rich young man, when he heard Jesus say, you give it up and come and follow me. I wonder if I'm doing any better than turning around and saying, sorry, can't do that. Well, I'm sure there's more that could be said. But I want to just give you a few more thoughts on the last couple of verses here. You see, maybe you feel like Peter. Maybe you think that, well, I have given everything up. What shall we have, therefore? You see, there's a possibility of even making an idol out of your sacrifices. It's slippery, people. It is a hard thing to get a hold of. We want to be accepted with God, and it's possible to even turn our obedience to God into idolatry. I think Peter was almost there. Maybe not quite. But he was thinking, okay, so it's pretty hard on these rich guys, but what about us? We've given it all up. I submit to you again that they didn't see any of that, and perhaps are still waiting to see some of it. It's just a thought. But I don't believe that Jesus is going to... I do not believe if this rich young man would have said, "Yes, Jesus, I will do that," I don't really believe that he would have died a rich man. I think he probably would have suffered a lot. I think he probably would have died poor. That's what Jesus is asking. He is saying, "I want you to trust me more than anything else. I want you to trust me more than your bank account. I want you to trust me more than your smartphone. I want you to trust me more than pleasure. I want you to, I will fill every need if you trust me." But it may not actually feel like it. And we're going to have, and it's what a life of faith is all about. Well, anyway, what are we supposed to do? What's the answer to this? We can pick a lot of problems apart, right? Well, I tried to give you the answer in the fact that we need to look to God to fill all the needs of our lives. And I don't know what all that means practically. Because I said and I admit and I recognize that we do need some things in life. But again, where are we going to find answers for life's problems? And I'm not even sure how all to tell you how to do it. It's something that I feel like I'm just taking little baby steps in. And maybe not even taking baby steps. Maybe I'm just sitting there like a baby and watching other people take baby steps and thinking, oh, you know what, it is possible to walk someday. Maybe that's where I'm at. But I think we need to be open to the possibility of having idols. If we're sitting here this morning saying there is no possibility that I have an idol, then I don't know how to help you, because there's that possibility. And we need to learn to look to God to fill all those needs. He says he will fill those needs. And in a lot of ways, I'm talking about needs beyond the physical, because most of us have all of our physical needs met. We don't really know what it is to trust God to supply the next meal. We don't really know what that's like. He has supplied it, but it's usually in our freezer, and we know how to just go get it. I'm talking about the deep longings of our heart that we try to patch up with all of the external things, that we try to patch up with the food in our freezers or wherever, or the pleasures of the world, or the possessions that we have, those idols that I mentioned. Somehow we need to get rid of those things in our lives and let God speak to that and heal that hole, whatever longing is in our heart. If it's a relationship, then God needs to fill that. If we're longing for possessions, we need to recognize that God is enough. God is enough. I don't know how to conclude this, but we need to see Jesus as the answer to all of the problems in life. And one of the things that we need to do, and I need to do, is to sit still and listen to God speak and let him show me the areas where I am tempted to fill up with something other than what he is providing, or what he has provided to fill that in our lives. God bless y'all.